Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn, another broadcast continuing our series on the greatest story ever told. We are trying to hit some of the highlights of redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation, and we are taking a look at the role of Jesus as our prophet, writing chiefly to warn Jewish Christians during the persecution not to return to Judaism in order to escape the Roman authorities. The author of Hebrews opened his epistle with the announcement, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. As Jesus is the final temple and sacrifice, the fulfillment of all Old Testament shadows, he is also the last prophet. Unlike the popular conception of a prophet as something akin to a fortune teller, the biblical idea is closer to that of an attorney, as the covenant is the legal organization of the relationship between God and his people. Prophets are sent to serve God's people, their summons to appear in God's courtroom. They're God's mouthpiece to announce the flagrant violations and the just sentence that trespasses require. But they also are sent to announce God's forgiveness and his mercy. Now, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is quite literally God's first and last word. As we've seen, John the Baptist is the last in the long line of Old Testament prophets, but Jesus is the first and last great prophet of the New Covenant. Unlike the apostles, who are sent out as ambassadors of a king to announce good news, the prophets were sent chiefly to warn the people of imminent disaster. By employing a variety of literary styles, prophets got the attention of their audience, although it often got them into trouble. Nobody wants to hear what a prophet has to say. Jesus himself asks the religious leaders, "Now, which one of the prophets didn't you persecute?" Many people think that Jesus is the Gandhi of the Bible, a kinder, gentler deity than the God of the Old Testament. Jesus was nice to people, sort of a first-century Boy Scout who helped folks across the street. But Jesus was as fiery a prophet as any Old Testament predecessor. After calling his first disciples, Jesus preached the Beatitudes, otherwise known as the Sermon on the Mount. Despite the fact that many preachers have used this famous text to reduce Jesus to a sentimental moralist, it's actually in the spirit of the prophet that Jesus declares, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who stand under God's judgment are the self-satisfied, the complacent, the self-righteous. Paradoxically, it's only those who don't have their act together who are blessed. The poor in spirit, not the spiritually satisfied. Those who mourn, not those who have a positive self-image and unfailing self-confidence. The meek, not the bold and the beautiful. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not those who think that they have attained it. In other words, it's anyone who doesn't think that any of these characteristics describe him or her who is blessed. The person who thinks that he's blessed is the one who says, "But I'm not sufficiently poor in my spirit. My pride so often gets in the way. I don't mourn deeply or frequently enough over my sins. I'm not as meek as I should be. As for hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I find myself so often hungering and thirsting after sin instead, and I'm anything but pure in heart." It's precisely this person who is blessed, the one who realizes that nothing in the Sermon on the Mount is a very good description of him. In other words, he realizes that he's poor in spirit and that he hungers and thirsts after righteousness precisely by coming face to face with his sin and the cross of Christ. Well, Jesus goes further. You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother unjustly is in danger of condemnation. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Gosh, far from lightening the load, Jesus shows what God's law really requires. As God's prophet, Jesus told the truth about our hearts when no one else would. Instead of preaching the be happy attitudes or believe in the God who believes in you, Jesus stood in that noble line of biblical prophets who told the truth, with no concern for popularity. The gate to salvation is narrow, he said, but the gate to destruction is wide. On judgment day, he says, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out demons and performed many miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Only those who build on the rock, that is, on Christ himself, have a safe foundation when the judgment finally arrives, says Jesus. He has come not to bring peace and safety for his followers in this world, but division. Even families will be divided because of him. And then, again in the spirit of the Old Testament prophet, Jesus pronounces woes on the impenitent cities in Matthew 11. But Jesus proclaims himself as the true land of rest, the Sabbath day, the true Jerusalem. He is the servant of Yahweh promised by Isaiah, who has bound the strong man in order to rob his house, reducing the kingdom of Satan to ruin. In his parables, then, Jesus warns the Jews that they have no claim on God. While the religious leaders have taught them to rely on their devotion, piety, law-keeping, and ethnic heritage, Jesus warns them that they are part of a world under divine judgment. Whoever believes has life, but whoever does not accept Jesus as the Messiah is already condemned, Jesus says. In fact, no one in all of Scripture is clearer or more frightening in his description of hell and divine retribution than Jesus Christ. The result of all of this was that even his hometown rejected him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And he refused to perform wonders there because of their unbelief. Jesus taught that defilement comes from within, not from external influences. In contrast to the Pharisaical pride of the religious leaders, Jesus locates the problem of sin in our own heart. It's not those bad, immoral people out there and those terrible movies and that liberal media, but my corrupt heart that expresses itself in sinful actions. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Now, in all of these passages, Jesus proclaimed his kingdom of righteousness, a righteousness that would judge the impenitent, but redeem the poor in spirit. As the great prophet, the long-expected mouthpiece of God, Jesus sealed his authority to speak for God and as God by rising from the dead. Everything he said, including the bit about our sin and God's judgment, is authenticated by this historical event. And in this edition of the White Horse Inn, we'll be taking a closer look at these passages as we attempt to grasp more fully what it means for Jesus to be our prophet in redemptive history. It's part of our continuing series through the Bible, The Greatest Story Ever Told. And Dr. Rod Rosenblatt and Ken Jones and myself, Mike Horton, are here with you. Ken is taking the place of Kim, which is easier to say.
Playing on vacation.
Can you imagine that? So Ken is going to try to stand in for Kim in such a way as to mock him.
And of course. It's the only way to do it.
That's right. It is the White Horse Inn. We're talking here about the office of prophet.
And that is P-H-E-T and not F.
Not with an F.
Yes. Yeah, okay. So it's not the Christian Booksellers Association. It's Jesus as prophet.
All right.
It's not Channel 40 prophet.
Okay. Just got to get that straight. Now, first of all, Jesus being the first and last word, Hebrews says that in the past he has spoken, God has spoken through his prophets. What does it mean for God to have spoken in the past through his prophets? Do the prophets basically have an experience and then they told the world about their encounter with God?
Actually, in the Old Testament, if you made a generalization over the whole thing, the word of the Lord came to individuals of his choosing. And it was such that you might say, go tell Israel this, comma, open quote. And the idea was, don't change a word of it. Just go tell them what I've told you to tell them.
I have put my words in your mouth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly as you said in the commentary, that the prophet was the mouthpiece of God, and they spoke as one who had authority, the authority of God.
In fact, it's interesting that When Moses is trembling and he's afraid because he's not a good public speaker and so forth, and the same is true of Jeremiah, God tells Moses, don't be afraid because I have put my words in your mouth and you will be as God to Pharaoh. Mm-hmm.
And Aaron will be as a prophet for you.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. Many times in liberal Protestantism, we've sort of lost track of this, that they were sort of nuts with insight, you know, that appeared kind of...
like artists.
Yeah, kind of bizarre, strange.
Poets.
And no more. Mm-hmm. Now, that's really what liberal Protestantism has bequeathed to us, because they have no doctrine of inspiration at all.
So they had they were very feeling, deeply sensitive, otherworldly, ascetic... Mm-hmm. Poetic type, sort of your
strange,
yeah.
And they were strange. They were seemingly
eccentric. I mean, Jeremiah
characters.
Didn't choose to go running around
exactly.
Nude. It was by command.
Ezekiel, yeah, yeah. He didn't just choose to go around eating scrolls, but
unlike
there was a method. There was a divine method for what seems to be eccentricities within their behavior. They spoke as the mouthpiece of God, and they spoke with great authority. And as you mentioned in your commentary, Mike, their words were it was like God said this, and they usually offered words of either will, which pronounced God's blessings upon the people, or words of woe.
Now, is that within the context again of this covenant arrangement where they are the attorneys of God, and so they pronounce either the invocations of the blessings of the covenant or the curses of the covenant?
Yeah, and when we talk about the cursings of the covenant, they remind the people of their violations of God's of their covenant relationship with God. As they violated the standard of the covenant, the prophet was the one who brought it painfully to their attention.
Yeah, the parallel in Lutheranism is law and gospel, but it's sort of key and lock here, I think.
So the prophet in the Old Testament is nothing like the idea that we have of prophecy today, where either it is reading tea leaves and fortune cookies, or it is it's divining the future, sort of what's going to happen in the Middle East in the next 24 hours.
And usually in a favorable way. But let me say this, Mike, that also we do find that flaky brand of prophet in Old Testament scripture.
Schools of the prophets?
Actually the false prophets in the king's courts.
Oh.
And the prophet of God, the true prophet, always stood out in contrast. The false prophet is the one who always had what the king said, what the king wanted to hear. And the true prophet, the true mouthpiece of God, would come in and pronounce judgment on the king and the kingdom. In one of the Old Testament kings, the king of Israel, he wanted to know whether or not he should go to battle against Syria. Mm-hmm. And all of the false prophets said, yeah, go ahead and do it. You're going to be victorious. Well, there was one other prophet, and he happened to say no. In fact, the king says, no, I don't even want to hear from him. He never says anything favorable towards me.
Yeah.
But that was the nature of the prophetic offices ordained by God.
In fact, I think that's Amos. Mm-hmm. And he says...
Amos and Micaiah. under Jehoshaphat and Ahab.
It's great. He says, don't you realize that this is the king's temple?
Yeah.
And you're the king's prophet? You're on the king's payroll? And you come in, you walk in here all high and mighty pronouncing judgment? Who do you think you are?
Good thing we don't have any of that today.
Right. It's a good thing that humility reigns
right.
in the church yeah. as well as in the state.
Right.
One of the metaphors for Jesus is the Word, the incarnate Word. Does that relate to this theme of his office as prophet?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, John, when he opens his gospel, and he's the one who makes reference to Christ being the incarnate Word of God, he does speak of God of Christ's prophetic office. Mm-hmm. He came and he dwelt among us and he spoke.
Mm-hmm.
And that is definitely a theological link to this prophetic office.
Mm-hmm. And the difference seems to be that the Old Testament prophet had the Word of God in his mouth. Whereas Jesus was the Word of God.
Yeah, there have been defenses of Christ's deity, and this has been one of the ways it's been done. The Old Testament prophet's formula was, "Thus says the Lord." It occurs over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Jesus never used that. His was, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." Now, that was sufficient to be guilty of blasphemy, to be speaking directly as if you were God. And the Sharpies recognized that. Who is this guy?
That's an interesting point.
And also, even in John's gospel, Jesus says, "The words that I speak to you, they are life."
Yeah.
They are spirit and they are life, which again would be different from the Old Testament prophet who spoke under the influence of the Holy Spirit,
right.
But he didn't claim to be one with the word that he spoke.
So the Old Testament prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," and Jesus says,
I say unto you.
Mm-hmm. And you know, even going back to, you cited the Beatitudes, Jesus says...
The Be Happy Attitudes?
Yeah, the Be Happy Attitudes. But Jesus says, "It has been said," or "it is written, thus and such, but I say."
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And again, it carries that same weight and authority.
Yeah. The Talmudic tradition was put on an equal par with Scripture, and Jesus is overthrowing the whole Talmudic tradition and saying, no, I say, you have heard it said, but I say.
One of the ones that C.S. Lewis quotes, you don't notice it, or I didn't anyways, I read my Bible. One of the passages I sent you prophets, and you stoned every one of them.
Mm.
It's first person. I sent you prophets.
Isn't that amazing?
Mm.
He was the one who had sent the prophets,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he was the one who was going to be the last one stoned. Mm-hmm. Let's trace the redemptive historical lineage here of the prophet, the concept of the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, for instance, is often cited at this point.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 18, beginning with the 15th verse, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him."
Wow.
And of course, Moses is not just speaking of himself, because he, in a sense, does begin that prophetic tradition. But he is pointing to not just the school or the line of prophets to come after him, but he's speaking definitely to in regards to a particular prophet.
Right. Right.
So now, is this what we find here in this passage? God has said, "Finally, I've formed a people for myself. I've brought them out of slavery in Egypt. I brought them to Mount Sinai. I have formed them as my people. I've made a covenant with them. Now, I will, just as I used to talk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, I'm going to come down and talk to my people." But when he does that, they're so aware of their sinfulness that, like Adam, they run and hide,
mm-hmm.
and say, "Moses, you talk to him. And come back and tell us what he says, and we'll listen. But don't let him talk to us, or we will die. And so here, God, once again, in his condescending mercy, says, okay, no, that's good. That's good. I understand. I'm holy, and they're sinful. Okay, all right. I'll have a prophet, and he will be one of your brethren. He will be fully human, so that you won't be terrified when you're in his presence, and he will speak my words.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's filling in the blanks, but it's a fair filling in of the blanks.
So the holiness and majesty of God will be hidden and cloaked so that we won't run and hide.
Right.
There will be a prophet who will say, this is what the Lord says.
Yeah, and even in the New Testament, when we see Christ in his earthly ministry functioning as prophet, one thing comes to my mind is when he calms the sea.
Yeah.
And he speaks to the sea, and he speaks with one of authority, as one mm-hmm. who has authority. And you remember that immediately, first the disciples were afraid because of the water or because of the storm. Mm-hmm. But then when Jesus speaks, they again become afraid and they say, what manner of man is this mm-hmm. who speaks even to the sea and the sea is calmed? Mm-hmm. Because again, he carries the full weight of divine authority.
Yeah.
And there is a certain fear that's attached, but the holiness of God, as you mentioned, is cloaked, but not is not removed, which some people mm-hmm. say that he has he emptied himself of his glory or his majesty, which of course he didn't. He simply mm-hmm. cloaked it. And as he speaks, there are times when even that majesty breaks through the human
right.
exterior.
And that's when they're scared spitless.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. That's when they have no idea where to run. They're in a little boat.
Yeah.
And suddenly the storm looks good.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Who is
or
he?
Think of Peter walking on the water.
Yes.
Starts to doubt and starts to sink, but his reaction is, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's the normal response in God's presence. So the false prophet is someone whose words are like candy, who's syrupy sweet. And the prophet of Yahweh, the prophet of God, is the one in whose presence we feel naked and ashamed.
Yeah. Again, you know, the false prophet is very much like calling a horoscope number. Very few people, I mean, if you call a horoscope, not that I do this, but if you call your horoscope, I doubt if you'll get a bad report.
Right, just like a fortune cookie.
Yeah.
There aren't many negative ones.
Yeah, you open a fortune cookie and it says you're going to lose your job Thursday.
Yeah, and many of the people who are claiming to speak in tongues and so forth, and they speak with the authority of God, you don't hear, this is a sinful and wicked generation, repent.
Right.
You don't hear that.
Right.
That brings up an important point, I think. One of the questions in this crazy generation is, are we looking for one down at our local parish?
The Reformation, at least on the Reform side, the interpretation was that prophecy is replaced by preaching.
Yes.
And that the prophet is replaced by the preacher.
Right.
So that we still have the gift of prophecy, which is the gift of preaching.
That which is once given.
Absolutely.
Not new stuff.
But
that's
the
right.
prophecy in the New Testament or the New Covenant context is more proclamation
yep.
rather than revelation.
Absolutely.
A very important point, because in our charismatic
yes.
Christian generation, this is going on all the time. Mm-hmm. Where's somebody new? Where's somebody to talk to our modern generation? The Bible doesn't talk to us as moderns. Where's somebody who's getting the word of the Lord? When I worked with InterVarsity, there was a guy who was drawing some of the kids out of the university because he was saying that he was an apostle.
Goodness.
Not only in California could you have this kind of nuttiness, but there were Christians who were drawn aside to that. He said, your pastor has to wrestle with the Hebrew and Greek. I don't. I get it directly down the pipe. And we have a generation that's just primed for that.
Yeah.
Now, Christ being the prophet, there's a closure to that, and mm-hmm. Hebrews presses it mm-hmm. that way. Don't go looking for new ones who get it directly down the pipe.
Now, two, if you really didn't see Jesus as the central player of redemptive history, you could look for other prophets because, you know, golly, I'd like to know whether I should have my car washed over the weekend.
Sure, and instead of calling into the psychic hotlines and having your Visa card charged, you could just make sure that you had somebody in the congregation. You could call him on Saturday. Get the word of the Lord on this.
Absolutely. Am I going to be healed of this disease that I have? I would love to have access to that kind of information. But Christ isn't the center of that kind of information. If I knew all of that, I would know nothing about Jesus Christ dying for my sins and being raised for my justification.
Think of it another way, too. Think of the book of Acts. When there were crises in the early church, and there were, the counsel was not, get your local prophet to get mm-hmm. the word of the Lord for you. The counsel was, what do the apostles have to say?
Mm-hmm.
The epistles were the results of this, you know, particular chaos in Corinth or trouble in Ephesus and so forth. The apostolic office was the definitive one, and the apostles didn't say, I've got too much email, ask your local.
Yeah.
And you know, the Old Testament prophets followed, or they were to set the precedence of the coming prophet, which was Christ. Now, once that prophet has come, that's it. So all of the New Testament apostles or prophets in the New Covenant order, they were simply echoing what the old prophets have said about the coming prophet, who is Christ.
Yeah, it isn't by accident that ecclesial language says the prophets and apostles.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a phrase in the liturgies, the holy prophets and the apostles.
Yeah. And he is definitely the Alpha and Omega in terms of the revelation of God.
He is, just as he is the last priest and the last victim, both the one who offers and the thing that is offered,
mm-hmm.
He is the last prophet, the one who speaks for God, and the one of whom everything is spoken.
Yeah, the passage that's used, and rightly used, over and over and over again, it's unique, and it's just packed, is the conversation with the disciples on the Emmaus
exactly.
Road.
Yep.
I mean,
exactly, yeah.
There he takes, beginning with Moses and
right.
the prophets, what does he show? He shows them how all of Scripture spoke of him.
His yeah. death, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah.
And even if we go back to the beginning of his public ministry, right after the temptation in the wilderness, we find him in the synagogue. And he opens up, he goes into the synagogue, he takes the Bible, he opens to the book of Isaiah, or the Old Testament, or the Jewish scriptures, he opens to the book of Isaiah, and he reads, or he cites from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon mm-hmm. me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he says, mm-hmm. and he makes it known that these things are fulfilled in me.
Right before your eyes.
Yeah.
He's not just reading this and saying, this is a nice little thing about prophets in general, but by saying this is fulfilled in your presence, I am the man.
Yeah.
I am the servant
Isaiah
of Yahweh.
Isaiah spoke of me.
Yeah.
I mean, Lewis makes the point, he was either a monomaniac or he was the Messiah. Sane people don't talk like this. There are lots of people who do talk like this, and they're on Thorazine, and they need to be.
You think of Ezekiel 37, where the Word of God is not only information. The Word of God is, as Hebrews says, powerful and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, it does what it proclaims,
mm-hmm.
and it gives what it offers.
Mm-hmm.
This kind of activity, the Spirit working infallibly through the Word, is the sort of thing that I think we need to recover in our day, the sense that both conservatives and charismatics need to realize, don't you think, again, that the Word of God does the work. It's not that we need the Spirit in addition to the Word.
Mm-hmm.
The Word itself is used by the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
in order to accomplish its purposes.
Yeah, that's pretty foreign to American evangelicalism. And another aspect of this, it's very closely related. You'll find the evangelical doing some of this in evangelistic meetings. But does he do it for those who are gathering Sunday morning after Sunday morning after Sunday morning as believers? Do you deliver to them the same gospel that Jesus preached because, as continuing sinners, we need to hear it again? And the only category the evangelicals got for that is to try to evangelize believers, which he knows makes them sick and neurotic, and it does. But that's not the same as preaching the gospel to a gathered group of Christian believers.
Mm-hmm.
The main thing that Christ preached in addition to law was a gospel. And a person has every right to ask, am I hearing that on Sunday?
Yep.
And also, Mike, you were speaking in terms of the correlation between the Spirit and the Word. One other thing that we need to make mention of, Rod, you talk about the charismatic influence in the contemporary evangelical church. We tend to not only separate Spirit from Word, but when we talk about the influence of the Spirit, it's usually in reference to a new word. But I think what we need to realize is that the presence of the Spirit is to remind us and to illumine what has already been said.
Yeah, I wish in the charismatic community there were more study of that little phrase in Jude, the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
Yeah. We keep coming back to the same issue, too, the focal point, the fulcrum. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit seems to have the same center of attraction as the Word. Just as Jesus said, you come to the Word, tells the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures diligently, thinking that you have eternal life in them, mm-hmm. not realizing that it's they that testify concerning me. So also of the Spirit, he says, look, no, I'm...
He will point to me.
Yeah, I'm sending the Spirit because he's going to point to me.
Right.
So Word and Spirit together point to Christ, and too often... fundamentalism points to the Word, and the charismatic movement points to the Spirit,
right.
and nobody's pointing to Christ.
Yeah,
or we use the Word to lead us to the Spirit, to lead us to new revelation.
Right,
One or the other.
Right.
Calvin said that in every case where the Holy Spirit is trumpeted over Christ, and the Spirit's work apart from the Word is given any kind of credence, in every case, it is to bury the Word of God.
Yeah, was that in his Against the Anabaptists?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think that's a very important point. It's one area where charismatics and liberals
join.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Even though our charismatic brothers and sisters would affirm everything that we would about the resurrection and the miracles of Christ and so forth, the emphasis really falls on the Spirit. And that's where the liberal goes, too. The liberal says, look, the spiritual Christ.
Right.
The Spirit is leading us into all kinds of different truths. Let's keep up with the Spirit because, we've got to be looking forward and the Spirit is bringing us into the future.
Yep.
But Mike, also, couldn't it be said that this elevation of the Spirit, as it were, is what's also responsible for the distortions on the person of Christ. Because when we have a focus on this subjective experience, which we call the Holy Spirit, apart from the Word of God, well, we can't get rid of Christ because he's all over Scripture, but we end up redefining Christ. And that's how we end up with this effeminate Jesus that dominates evangelicalism.
Yeah, the funny thing is, Jesus really is a gift giver. The irony of this is he is a gift giver. But in our generation, it's particular gifts, usually spectacular ones listed in 1 Corinthians, and that is not the major subject of Jesus' gift giving. It has to do with the forgiveness of sins and his shed blood and the cross and that sort of thing. And we behave like the children on the streets, Jesus said. You know, we played a dirge and you didn't mourn, and we piped a happy song and you didn't dance. We're like that.
Well, I like what Paul says in Ephesians when he tells them about the mystery that had been revealed to him. He says, yes, these things which had been hidden in times past, they've been revealed to me, but yet I make them known to you. And when you read them, you also will be able to understand. And what is it they'll be able to understand? The saving person and work of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The ministry of Christ will be made clear because, again, they will have access to the Scriptures, and through the influence of the Holy Spirit, their mind will be illumined to embrace him and recognize what the disciples on the road to Emmaus were made privy to.
So the Spirit and the Word are given to us so that we can embrace Christ.
Yeah. If you want a very simple test as to whether the Spirit is present at our Sunshine Fellowship, Total Immersionist, Fire Baptized, Church of God in Christ, the question is the gospel present? All the time, is Christ the major subject, and particularly his office as prophet, priest, and king, and then you know that the Spirit is present. Now, we don't like that. We want to go the other way and say, where's the spectacular? But the Bible doesn't direct us to locating the spectacular. It says, go locate Christ in the gospel.
J.I. Packer has said, you can be sure where the Holy Spirit is not present, where he is central.
Mm. Yeah. When people leave our church services and they talk, all they have to talk about is how they feel.
Right.
And how they felt about the service, and they were so moved.
Right.
It's probably a pretty good sign that they have not heard the gospel,
yep,
or at least they weren't listening to it. Because when the Spirit has been present, then our focus should totally be on the work and the person,
yeah,
of Christ.
Another one that Packer uses in one of his books, that the Holy Spirit has a spotlight ministry.
Oh, yes.
In other words, it's to
keep
the sun.
Keep in touch with the Spirit, yeah.
Keep the sun in the light. The guy, yeah, who runs the spotlight behind the stage, he's got one job. Don't lose the star.
Yep.
Him bathed in the spotlight.
Actually, Rod, that's from Keep in Touch with the Spirit, and he says that the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight who sits behind something and sheds light on that which is in front of it.
Ah.
And the presence or the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to shed light on the person of Christ.
Christ.
What we've seen today is that the Holy Spirit has stolen the show.
Yeah. People are staring into the light.
Yeah, he's the top banana. You know, people want the Holy Ghost. Forget Christ, you know,
yeah,
but we just want the Holy Ghost. And the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to call attention to himself,
yeah,
but it's to lead us to Christ.
I love what Richard Gaffin has said in that respect. He has written in his book, Perspectives on Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit is not an added extra in addition to Christ.
Mm.
We get nothing apart from Christ. We get nothing good apart from Christ. The Holy Spirit is not an extra. He is given to all believers so that all believers can know and receive Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Ken and Rod, if we are looking for another revelation, isn't that tantamount to wanting another priest and another king also? Isn't it tantamount to saying, well, then why don't we just have another sacrifice? Why is Jesus enough for that?
I think in the state of Protestantism in America today, you'd have people who would say that too and not blink, which is just incredible.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and it's interesting. People don't have a problem acknowledging the fact that Jesus was a preacher. But what they have to realize is that he was not just a preacher. He was a preacher who preached the word as the authoritative word of God himself.
Yeah.
So when Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, not only was he putting amen before the statement that he was about to make, but he validated it simply because he was God. And therefore, there was nothing more to be added. And for us to somehow denigrate the prophetic office of Christ, it is to say that maybe we can improve upon it.
In that respect, when we confess that Jesus Christ is our only prophet, what does that say about a church that relies on marketing methods and on other prophets, the voices, the words, the analyses, and the suggestions, guidelines of other prophets?
Yeah, think of some of the things that Paul said in the pastoral epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, as he's sort of telling a young pastor how it's to go. And it had nothing to do with the latest techniques, whatever. He said, do the work of an evangelist, Timothy.
In fact, in your context of ministry, men are going to be lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, arrogant, disobedient. This is what it's going to be like.
They will heap unto themselves teachers
to suit their own
itching likings. Ears, because they will say what they want to hear. But you be instant in season and out of season, and you just preach the word.
Mm-hmm. Rebuke, correct,
exactly.
Instruct.
Mm-hmm.
And these are all things that are often regarded in our society today as kind of negative.
When you talk about the marketing techniques that are so dominant in the evangelical church, really it demonstrates a lack of confidence in not only the sufficiency but the power of the Word of God, which is, of course, culminated in the person of Christ. And so we don't really trust the message of the cross. We have become embarrassed by the message of the cross, but that's where the power of God is revealed.
Yeah, absolutely. And it isn't as if just the evangelicals are affected by this. Our own churches are swallowing,
yeah,
you know, drinking deeply at the church growth wells, at least the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod is.
So are our churches, yeah. And that means that we're whoring after other prophets, prophets that will tell us, prophets who will tell us what our itching ears want to hear, rather than listening to the one true prophet who tells us that we're sinners in need of salvation and then offers and gives that salvation to us. Folks, the psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd. That image of the good shepherd you find again in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The false shepherds have created division and have scattered God's flock. But he proclaims, one day I will come down myself, and I will be your shepherd. I will gather the scattered flock together under one shepherd. And then in John chapter 10, that same God who made that promise stands before them and says, I am the good shepherd. And that good shepherd gives his life for the sheep and tells the truth to the sheep, and he's the one who gathers the scattered remnant scattered around the world, brings them back, one flock, one shepherd, one prophet, and he tells the truth. You know, there are a lot of people out there, folks, who will tell you anything you want to hear. You want to hear that you're beautiful? Just pick up the phone. You want to be told that you can have anything that you want in terms of prosperity? You can get it in the world, you can get it in the church. You can get anything that you want in the world and in worldly churches. But if you want to be told the truth, that you are a sinner, helpless to save yourself, and you can only be saved if you receive the God who came down in human flesh to save you, that message is what you will find, and lasting peace, lasting Sabbath rest, and lasting safety you will find in this shepherd's everlasting arms. When we return next week, we will continue with our discussion. We will be picking up on Jesus Christ as the high priest from Genesis to Revelation, and especially in the Gospels. This has been Mike Horton for Rod Rosenblatt and Ken Jones. It's the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.